I get these Google alerts on my computer. I don't know if you get them or not, where they alert you when your name shows up on the World Wide Web. I'm just always curious. And my name shows up in some different places from time to time. So Google lets me know when that happens, just as a heads up. They also let me know when the chapel at Crosspoint's name comes up, and I can see kind of what's going on and you know, why that's there and all that stuff. And there was one day when I was looking at my computer and I shuffled through the Google alerts. Normally, they're a bunch of junk. A lot of them are like, says stuff about Dobie Gillis, and it comes up on my deal or whatever. And for those of you who are older than 45, you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you are going, I don't even know what you're talking about. It's Gilligan, dude. So I get this Google alert, and I look at it, and here's the thing. It's my name in an obituary. I don't know if you've ever had something weird like that happen to you before. It apparently was a guy named Jerry Gillis from Arkansas, but I looked at it, and I see my name on the obituary, and I was thinking, where's this obituary from? I mean, is it from Buffalo? Am I dead? And I was looking at myself thinking, what's the deal? And it's kind of weird to be dead before you're dead. It's kind of a weird place to be because you start thinking about stuff. You know, you start naturally thinking about, wow, I mean, I'm dead before I'm even dead. And so is there a funeral going to be for me? What's that going to be like? Is anybody going to come? Where are they going to hold it? Are people going to say nice things about me? What are they going to say? How did my life end up? When are they going to have it? Surely they're not going to have my funeral like on a great holiday, like a celebration day, like, hey, Merry Christmas. He's dead. He died in April, but we're going to have it on Christmas just for fun, you know, because it's neat. Certainly they wouldn't do something crazy like that, right? I mean, as I began to think about what it feels like to be dead before you're dead, it made me ask a whole lot of questions. And you know, funerals have a tendency to sober you up, particularly when it's your own funeral and you're not dead yet. It has a tendency to sober you up because you start asking a lot of questions about your life and what you've done and who you are and what you stand for and all of those kinds of things. And if last week when we were talking about justice, if last week in Micah, if the scene dealing with justice was a courtroom like we described it last week, then the scene this week in Amos as we talk about justice is a funeral home. All right? If last week was a courtroom, this week is a funeral home. Now, I know some of you right now are thumbing to find Amos. That's where you're going right now. It's what the activity is. It's where the pages are turning. The book of Amos. And you're going, dude, you're going to have to give me books like, say, Matthew. First one in the New Testament. But I'm giving you Amos. If you don't know where it is, if you hit Jonah, make a left. All right? If you had your Bible marked from Micah, back up a couple of books from last week. If you happen to have something in there, back up a couple of books. And you'll find yourself eventually in Amos chapter 5. But to give you a rundown as you're turning there, listen while you're finding it. What do we know about Amos? Well, we know a few things. We don't know a ton of things. We know that Amos was from the southern side. This was in the time of the divided kingdom. And Amos was a part of Judah from the south, and Israel to the north in the northern kingdom. And Amos was from the southern kingdom. He was a shepherd and a fig farmer, all right? So this was not somebody who was a part of like the prophet ministerium. He was not a professional prophet like Micah and like Isaiah. And in fact, the time of Amos was just a little bit before the time that we talked about with Micah and Isaiah last week. This is just prior to that. The kingdom is still divided, as we discussed, but it's a little earlier on in the rule. In the northern kingdom, you've got Jeroboam II, and in the southern kingdom, you've got Uzziah. Uzziah over Israel, you might remember his name from when Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That was the same Uzziah that we're talking about. He's leading Judah. Jeroboam II is leading the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos is just a normal old guy who is a fig farming shepherd from the south who God gives a message to come up north and to proclaim. I think I like him. Southern guy coming to the north. Some of you are very slow to pick up. Very slow. Southern guy coming up north to proclaim some things to them. Now, what they were hearing, they didn't particularly like, because Amos, while he had a number of things like guts, he didn't have some other things like diplomacy and tact. And that was okay, because God wasn't concerned about diplomacy and tact. He had a message he wanted Amos to deliver to Israel. And Israel at this time is incredibly prosperous. We're talking about primarily the northern kingdom. What had happened is Israel had extended her influence into the Transjordan region, and as a result was controlling the trade routes that were there. And through the control came power, and through power came great wealth. And now in Israel, there was this very, very wealthy upper class that was not only very wealthy, but was also very large. And with a very large upper class, in most sociological settings, with a very large upper class comes a very large lower class and not much of a middle class. That's exactly what the setting was here when we're looking at Israel. There was a kind of a nominalized middle class, a marginalized and oppressed lower class, and a very wealthy and expanding upper class. In the midst of all this was incredible injustice in the time of Israel, and that's exactly what God wanted Amos to speak to. In fact, Amos was coming in to speak to them at a time of some of the great festive activities. There were a lot of festivals in Israel because religion was at a high point. Why wouldn't it be? They got to celebrate and party and have wonderful times in their religious fervor because they felt like everything was great. They had money in their pocket. They could buy all the cows that they wanted to. They could drink as much goat milk as they had love of. They had all of the grapes that they wanted to have for their wines and all of those things. Everything seemed to be going very well. It was a prosperous nation. And so religion was at a high fervor. But it wasn't at a high fervor from a heart standpoint. It was at a high fervor from just an institutional standpoint. They were just doing a lot of stuff. And in the midst of one of those parties, Amos shows up into the midst of Israel, and he basically says to them, Israel, you are dead before you are dead. He comes basically saying, I know it feels like Christmas time to you, but this is about your funeral. It's a tough thing for them to hear. And in fact, in Amos chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says this, hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. You know, this is basically Amos saying to them, I'm bringing a lament. The word lament was used in the context of funeral. It's funeral language. You've heard of lamentations, right, in the Bible? Lamenting, sorrowful, mournful. This is the idea of a funeral arrangement. And he's saying, Israel, I am giving a lament for you. Normally, in the ancient times, laments were for after people had already died. But he's basically saying to Israel, you're dead before you're dead. And the thing that we're going to learn hopefully today is some of the reasons that Israel was dead before they were dead are some of the same reasons that we can also be dead before we're dead, so to speak. Spiritually dead before we ever die. We're really not living. We're really just dead to God and kind of dead to the things of God. So how do you get to a place where you're dead before you're dead? Well, here's the first way. When the place of worship replaces worship, you're dead before you're dead. When a place of worship replaces worship, you're dead before you're dead. Let me see if I can explain here. Verse number 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Now, he's mentioned these three places, right? He's mentioned Bethel, and he's mentioned Gilgal, and he's mentioned Beersheba. What are these places? These are places where the Israelites would congregate to worship corporately. These would be the places where they would establish times of worship, where they would have their festivals, where they would sacrifice their offerings, these kinds of places. Why? Because these were places, listen closely, these were places where God had shown up at some time in the past, and as a result, Israel made these past tense associations sacred, and they lost their heart for worshiping God in the spirit of holiness that he deserved because they felt like they were safe in a sacred space. You remember Bethel. It was a place where Jacob was, where he saw the stairway to heaven. Led Zeppelin had nothing on him. He saw the stairway to heaven, angels ascending and descending on the ladder, so to speak, the staircase to heaven. That was where Jacob was at Bethel. Gilgal, it was the place where you entered into the promised land that Joshua told us about. So it was set up as a signpost. Beersheba, it was literally translated, it was kind of the well of the oath. It was the place where the oath was cut between Abraham and the Philistines for peace. Later on, it was where Jacob saw in a vision, God saying to him, it's okay to go see your son Joseph, who's in Egypt, who was now like second in command, right? And he was nervous about going to Egypt, and God said, it's okay. That was at Beersheba. So Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba are all places of corporate worship that are attached to sometime in the past where God had specifically intervened in the affairs of mankind, revealed himself, spoken to them, and now they take those places, and those are sacred spots. Problem was, now they were showing up at these sacred spots, and in their workaday lives, they were being unjust in their dealings. In their business dealings, they were oppressing the poor and marginalizing them. They were taking their land. They were manipulating the courts. They were doing all of these things in their work lives, and then they would show up and have these feasts and try and celebrate who God was and blah, blah, blah. And God says, just because you think you're at this sacred space, so to speak, don't think that that's going to make me turn a blind eye to your injustice. What they did is they were really dead before they were dead because the place of worship replaced worship. Bethel translates the house of God, but God actually says that Bethel will be grown to nothingness. It'll be reduced to nothing in verse number 5. In fact, the name of the town was changed to Beth Aven, which means the house of nothing. Bethel, the house of God, became Beth Aven, the house of nothingness. Why? Because there was an emptiness of heart. There wasn't a true spirit of worship that was going on there. And so they let the place of worship replace worship. Why? Because they were proud of their history, like most of the churches in America. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't be proud of your history. I'm not suggesting these weren't even good places to meet corporately to worship. I think they were fine places to meet corporately to worship. But it's interesting nowadays when I talk to some pastors around the country and when I hear kind of some of the nature of what's going on in church in America and I keep my hand to the pulse, it's amazing when you talk to somebody, hey, tell me about your church. Well, we're 175 years old. Back in the 1800s, we were established, and we still got a building that's from the 1800s. Hey, listen, cool, great, fantastic. I think it's a wonderful community landmark and all that stuff. That's not what I asked you. What's God doing in your church today? What's he doing in the midst of your people? Not what building do you have from the 1800s? Hey, build a fence around it and sell some tickets. That's great. But I'm more interested in what is God the Holy Spirit doing in the midst of his people in your local expression of faith to make wrong things right, to make broken things better, and to make wounded things heal. When is the church going to be the church? Or are we just going to live in the past, in our sacred spots, and forget about the future? And the problem in the United States is that many churches, not all, but many churches are led by nostalgics instead of advancers. And when you're led by nostalgia, listen, you write this one down. Sometimes I get tongue-tied. Write this one down. When your sacred memories overwhelm your future dreams, you are dead before you're dead. When your memories overwhelm your dreams, you're dead before you're dead. Because you're living somewhere that God doesn't intend for you to live. God wants to meet us in the now. He wants to meet us in the now and take us into the future. God is living. He's today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, not just yesterday. And as a result of that, ladies and gentlemen, when we start attaching ourselves to sacred spaces, instead of making worship the priority from a heart standpoint, we are dead before we are dead. Some people hide behind the fact that God is giving us some momentum and some things that we're doing in the community at the chapel at Cross Point. You're still not engaged. You're still not doing anything, some of you. Some of you are still not really progressing in your spiritual growth and development. Some of you aren't serving anywhere, but you ride the coattails. Why? Because you attach your spirituality to a sacred space. Oh yeah, man, I'm at the chapel. Good things are happening, man, at the chapel. God's doing some great things at the chapel. Yeah, but you're talking about stuff that other people are doing, not what God's doing presently in your life. Do not let the place replace worship. You know what happens? You'll be dead before you're dead. There's a second thing. You're dead before you're dead when you forget that God's a God of justice. Don't miss this one. You're dead before you're dead if you forget God's a God of justice. Pick up with me in verse number 7. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. And then there's a little aside. He says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you've built stone mansions, you won't live in them. Though you've planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? Man, this is strong, ladies and gentlemen. Let me see if I can back up. Here's what God is saying through Amos. God is saying, I'm a God of justice, and I see everything that's going on with you. If you think that just because you think you're a special people who can show up to a sacred place and still live your lives like hell the rest of the week, and that I'm not paying any attention to it, you're mistaken. I'm a God of justice, the one who hung the stars and the constellations, the Pleiades and the Orion and the sun and the moon. That's me. I'm not one who lacks power, and I'm not one who's just winking at your injustice. Hey, those of you who are rich, who are trampling down the poor, I'm paying close attention to you. You're marginalizing people in society because they don't have anything and because they're helpless. I'm paying attention to you. You who are cheating in the courts and manipulating the legal system, I'm paying attention to you. I see what you're doing, and I'm not going to wink at it. God says. He says, I'm a God of justice. Then what he says to his people Israel is an incredible statement. What he says in verse 17 is, I will pass through your midst. Listen very closely to that language. I will pass through your midst. If you are an Israelite, you know exactly what Amos is saying to them at that point. Because Amos is now hearkening to the most important event that's ever happened to the Israelites, where they were delivered out of Egyptian bondage and they were delivered through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. But prior to that, do you remember exactly what God said he was going to do? There was going to be for the Israelites protection. Why? Because there was going to be blood on the doorpost, right? And what was he going to do in any of those scenarios where there was blood on the doorpost? What was he going to do? He's going to pass over. Remember what Exodus tells us? Look at what it says. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. You know what God says to Israel here? He says, I'm going to not pass over you. I'm going to pass through you. That is a statement, listen, of justice. God sees exactly what his people are doing, how they're acting, how they're oppressing, how they're marginalizing, how they're treating, listen, not just people from other countries, how they're treating one another as people of Israel. God says, I see it, and now I'm going to deal with you. And in verse 18, he says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. That word woe is also a funeral term, ladies and gentlemen. When you are pronouncing woes, you are speaking in funeral language. Here's what's interesting about that. He's saying, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Now remember, he's talking to them at a festival. They're happy clappy. They're having a fun time. And Amos shows up, Mr. Guy from the South, who's nothing but a fig farmer and a shepherd. And he shows up to all the people having their religious fervor celebrations. And he says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. You know why that's so weird? Because part of their celebration was longing for the day of the Lord. Why? Because God, in the day of the Lord, in their mindset, was going to make all the things wrong with all the other nations and was going to corral them up and mete out justice for everyone. And Amos says, oh, you want the day of the Lord? You're going to get it, but it's not going to be bright and shiny like you think. It's going to be like you ran away from a lion just to meet a bear. Not a good option either way. It's going to be like you escaped into your house only to lean up next to your wall and get bit by a snake. Not a good option either way you slice it. God says, look, if you're longing for the day of the Lord, it's not going to be what you think it's going to be. It's going to be darkness, not light. It's going to be tough for you because I am a God of justice and I don't miss anything. Even if you think you're my special people that have a special deal, I don't miss anything and I will deal with you. I'm going to pass through you. It's amazing how sometimes Americans kind of transpose on themselves the idea that we're the new Israel. We live in some kind of, we're in a Christian nation. If you believe that. We live in a Christian nation. I'm not suggesting it wasn't founded on Christian principles. I'm saying today as we speak, not a Christian nation. And as a result, you know, God is going to do some special things with us because we're a special people. Listen closely. God's a God of justice. And he sees what goes on in the United States politically and socially and physically, and he sees it all. And just because we live in the United States and wear some kind of tag, listen, it doesn't matter that we think we're the new Israel. We're not, by the way. God doesn't deal with the United States like he dealt with national Israel, so get over that. But you got to understand God's a God of justice, and he's not missing anything. He sees you. He sees me. He knows what's happening in our lives. And sometimes we forget, don't we? We forget to our detriment, though, because we're dead before we're dead if we forget God's a God of justice. Amos chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us of that. He says, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Hey, long before Clint Eastwood or any of the Western boys said, prepare to meet your maker, Amos was reminding them, God's a God of justice and he sees it all, and you better pay attention. You're dead before you're dead when the place of worship replaces worship. You're dead before you're dead when you forget that God's a God of justice. And you are dead before you're dead when worship is an event instead of a lifestyle. You're dead. You're numb. You're done. Listen to what verse number 21 says of Amos 5. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Wow. Ladies and gentlemen, that's strong language. In fact, it's not as if God is saying here that you can never have any music. It's not as if God is saying here that you can't do anything along that line. God's not saying that at all. What God is saying, however, is that when you think you can approach me just because you can attach yourself to some sacred space, and just because you think somehow that you've forgotten that I'm a God of justice, and you can show up and sing your songs and do your dance and sacrifice and put some money in the offering plate and offer these sacrifices and offerings, and you think that that's going to appease me, you are sadly, sadly mistaken, because God says, I hate it. It's not that he hates skillful music. It's not that he hates skillful teaching. What he hates is when people show up, listen, people show up to worship who've been living like hell all week long, oppressing the poor, marginalizing people, and then they show up here and start jumping in the air, talking about how great God is. God doesn't care how high you jump. God cares how straight you walk when you hit the ground. That's what God cares about. We miss that to our detriment. We are dead before we are dead when we find ourselves in a place where worship becomes an event instead of a lifestyle. God told them in this passage, God told them, your worship stinks. That's the Jerry Gillis paraphrase. You know what they were doing? They were offering these offerings and these sacrifices, and all of the smoke was rising up to God, and they're all fired up. Oh God, look at us. We're doing exactly what you said to do. And God says, I am plugging my nose because this stinks. Then God says, and I hear your songs too, and I'm plugging my ears because they stink too. Not that the way in which they're sung is stinky, not as if they're not doing it skillfully, not as if there's not beautiful voices, not as if there's not beautiful people proclaiming things. He's saying, I can't stand the heart of which you are going about this stuff. It's an abomination. You think you can live unjustly with your life and then show up and somehow like appease me by doing some of this stuff. You can't live like that. This is not what I call acceptable worship. So when you are as an employer cheating your employees, or when you are as an employee cheating your employer, or when you are fudging on your taxes, or when you are doing very, very unethical things in the context of your business, or when you are gambling your money away, or when you are staying up too late watching internet pornography, and you're doing all of these things kind of on the sly and then showing up on a Sunday morning to give God glory, God is saying, I've got my nose plugged and I've got my ears plugged because this is the kind of thing that makes me sick. You got some people who show up to churches in the modern era who just, they actually worship. It just makes me feel good when I come there. Hey, I'm glad you feel good and not bad, but who cares? Worship is more than a song. Worship is more than how some guy talks. I like the way that guy teaches up there at that church down the road. Good, fantastic. It's better than hating the way that that guy teaches down the road. But that's not it. As Pastor Benji was saying just a few moments ago, worship is about Monday through Saturday, not just about the event. When we make the event worship instead of lifestyle worship, we're dead before we're dead. We're just numbed out and dead. And that's exactly what Amos was trying to tell these folks. Do you know what the greatest injustice is, though, here? The greatest injustice was that God's people were not behaving like God's people. Do you know what the great injustice is, ladies and gentlemen, in our world, in our context? It's when the church isn't the church. When we show up to assemble and we make worship about an event instead of about a lifestyle where we're entering into the brokenness of people, where we are helping make wrong things right, broken things better, wounded things healed. Instead of just showing up in this parasitic mindset to say, I'm going to suck off as much as I can here until I can suck you up next week. Never being the hands and feet of Jesus through the course of the week. There are people in the shadow of our building who need you to worship God fully, not just as an event, but as a lifestyle, because their world, broken. Their lives, shattered. And they need somebody to reach in and change that for them. What God wants out of us, he says in Amos 5:24, let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's what God wants of us. Israel was in a time and place where they had everything except for their integrity. They were people of injustice. We live in a somewhat similar circumstance here, that all around us, whatever the need, people have need to be running into people of righteousness and love and justice who want to make wrong things right and broken things better and wounded things heal. That's what God's looking for from you. He's looking for an integrity of heart that says Monday through Saturday, this is who I am. You know, the church has lost in America, they've lost two things that I think are important: lament and repent. And in a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to be glad to pray over you. And some of you may, not as an act of ritual, but as an opportunity to maybe drive a spiritual stake. Maybe you want to leave your seat, and you want to come here and kneel, not before me. I'm going to be kneeling with you. And maybe do business with God, because Monday to Saturday means everything about your worship. Today's easy. It's about the other times. If you want to do that, nobody's going to think anything of you. And who cares if they do? But I'm going to take a moment and I'm going to pray over you and pray over us. So as we bow our heads, those of you who'd want to slip out and come and kneel here for a moment, I'll give you a moment to do that. Father, we thank you for your grace, that in Jesus Christ we can be people who are forgiven and reconciled and restored and healed. Thank you for the promise of that. Thank you for the stark reminder today that you are a God of justice. And that God, our lives, to really please you, need to be lives that aren't divided, but that are whole. Whole in our devotion to you. God, probably represented down here, and even those who didn't get up, are a variety of needs in this building. Some of which that if people knew that they'd freak out. But the truth is, God, if everybody knew everything about everyone else, we would all be in trouble. So God, I pray that you would not only help us to repent of those things which cause us to marginalize people or to treat others poorly, or to not forgive, or to domineer, or God, that cause us hurt in our own families through whatever vices that we've developed that we think somehow can satisfy us, that we see their emptiness, God. I pray that you would grant repentance, a turning away from those things and a turning to you, God. And that this would be a time where, not just because of some religious ritual that's performed, but God, the action would be a picture of things to come. That we would act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. That we would let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. That today we would bury injustice with a funeral of its own, swept under the current of the justice that rolls like a river. So that we wouldn't be people who are dead before we're dead. People who are spiritually numbed. God, I can't help but think what would happen if we here in this place walked humbly, lived righteously and justly before you, God, every day, not just one day. I can't help but think, God, that Western New York would have no alternative but to be different. So God, would you use the people in this place to do just that, God? Help us to bring to you more than a song. That worship for us would be about our living, not about an hour on a particular day. Thank you for your grace, God. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. We turn our faces to you. And thank you that in Jesus, you have turned your face to us. In Jesus' name, amen.